My dear congregation, as providence would have it, in my mind, as we came off the last season, in my mind, we would be returning to Lord's Day 21 once again for a final sermon on that subject of saving faith. I intended on doing that this afternoon. And then, of course, returning to Acts in our Acts series, I realized that the very subject matter I had in my mind for this evening or this afternoon sermon is in Acts chapter 8. And so it looks like a two birds with one stone this morning. And then that will leave us to go on this afternoon to question and answer 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And so we're just simply going to jump back in to our series. This morning our theme will be Walking with the Waymaker, Part 10. And we're going to have three thoughts. The first two thoughts will be fairly brief, and we'll linger a little more on the last point. So the first thing we're going to look at is from Jerusalem to Samaria. What happened there, and what is the passage telling us? Secondly, we're going to look at colliding spiritual realms. And then lastly, we're going to linger with Simon's shadow. Walking with the Waymaker, Part 10, from Jerusalem to Samaria, colliding spiritual realms and Simon's shadow. First then, from Jerusalem to Samaria. In Acts 1, Jesus tells his disciples that the gospel that he has committed to them is going to expand at a tremendous rate and reach far distances beyond the region of Judea and Galilee. Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Do you remember that word power that we looked at in Acts chapter 1? That is the Greek word dunamis, where we get our English word dynamite from. And we spoke of the dynamitish explosion of the gospel of the kingdom. And Jerusalem is ground zero. And now the impact and the radius is expanding, and it's going to do so at a tremendous rate. Everything has come to pass as Jesus said it would from Acts chapter 1. First in Jerusalem, check. Well, then in Judea, check. And then it says Samaria, about to be checked in this chapter. But it would have been hard for the apostles to truly comprehend Jesus' last phrase, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Exactly how is that going to happen? The disciples must have wondered at that phrase from the Lord. Do we need fundraising among the churches for expansion to the uttermost parts of the earth? Do we need a fleet of ships? Little did they know that the last part would come through tremendous persecution. The original 500, now several thousand at Jerusalem, probably thought that nothing is going to stand in their way. They had seen tremendous progress. The Holy Spirit had had done and was doing incredible work in the hearts of the hearers around them. Even in the face of localized harassment from the religious leaders, the rumbling, shall we say, of persecution, the church expanded. Every time they were persecuted, it just exploded even more. It went well beyond earthly strength, which I think Gamaliel recognized in chapter 5. The spiritual kingdom of Christ was almost an unhindered force. But then we came to the stoning of Stephen. Now what they had conceived of and planned on in their hearts, they were able to finally mete out on someone. And they stoned Peter. They stoned Stephen to death. And now they had drawn blood. And once killing begins, this is true in all places, in all lands, when it comes to persecution, once killing begins, it's like a virus of hate that detaches from its host and goes on to others. And the church is going to suffer incredible persecution, really all the way up until just before Constantine in the 3rd century. Now, the persecutors of the church, the persecutors of Christ, had murder in their hearts and now acted on that murder. Saul had a taste for blood. And in verse 3 of our chapter, as for Saul, he made havoc of the churches, entering into every house and haling men and women. Haling means hauling them off forcefully, committing them to prison. And so the church scattered. The church dispersed in many different directions. Their time of commune was now over. And they were scattered, it says in verse 1, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And Dr. Luke says, now we're going to follow Philip in the story to Samaria. Now, this is Philip the deacon. This is not Philip the apostle, because verse 1 says they all scattered except the apostle. So this other Philip was a deacon among the deacons that were selected in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And because of their direct apostolic laying on of hands in their ordinations, he was endowed with apostolic gifts, just like Stephen was with the gift of prophecy. So there was this apostolic extension where they were given in ordinate power to perform miracles and to preach. So this is the deacon Philip who went to Samaria. And as an aside, this isn't permission for the now extant diaconate to preach or to perform miracles, like the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican churches insist. This was a special anointing connected directly to the apostles. And so Deacon Philip goes to Samaria. Samaria, we know something about it from our last series, that muddled, middling religion of this and that. A little Judaism and a little heathenism. They were a brackish people mixing pure things with defiled things. If you remember, these were Jewish avoiders of the Assyrian captivity. The Assyrian captivity took the great bulk of the people of God into captivity, but they couldn't get every single one of them. How do you do that? There was a scattering of them that retreated and stayed in this particular region. But the problem was they were now settling among Assyrian thinkers, or later on it would be Greek-minded people. They were avoiding that Assyrian captivity. They settled among the heathens in the region of Samaria, but were actually before that they were in the area of Jerusalem, but they were driven out in the 4th century by the Maccabees, the Maccabean Wars. And so they were, even when the Jews did come back during that time period, they were sent further out into the region. What does that mean? It means this, that the Gentile part of their bloodline could not step foot in the rebuilt temple. Even though they're the ones that helped build the temple, after which they were conveniently banished. So they made their own temple at Mount Gerizim. And they couldn't offer sacrifices either at the temple, so they established their own priesthood. And we saw this work itself out a little. Remember when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well? Ye worship ye know not what, Jesus said. And so it is with all brackish religion. But you will remember that after that encounter at the well, Jesus spends a few days in the city of Samaria with his disciples. And he preached to them. And they heard him with gladness. And so the gospel soil was already being prepared in that city by the Lord himself. And so when Philip flees to that region, he brings the gospel in his heart, verses 5 through 8 says. And with that comes great success. Verse 5, he's preaching Christ. Verse 6, he's performing miracles, casting out demons and healing the sick in verse 7. Verse 6 says, and all the people with one accord gave heed. And verse 8 says, and there was great joy in that city. The gospel had come in its power and its demonstrative power outwardly, but its saving power inwardly. This would have been a move of God that we would say would be revival-like for that city. But again, not all believed. Not down to every man. But, verse 9 says, but there was a certain man called Simon. Which brings us to our second thought this morning. Colliding spiritual realms. Any place where truth is mixed with error, a little truth and a little paganism, let's say, gods are going to collide. And they're about to hear. Not only here, but as well as Acts 15 and many other places that we hope to see one day in this series. But the void created by this Sumerian syncretism, this mixture of truth and error, a man named Simon had risen to fame by what? By mastering the dark arts. He was a sorcerer. Children, he was not a sleight of hand magician or an illusionist who fools you with distraction and smooth sounding words. It's not magic here, not as we understand it in the entertainment sense. He wasn't a mentalist. Those people who are intuitively gifted at reading people, both their body language and then through the power of suggestion, can actually make them think that they're reading your mind. No, Simon was the real deal. Like Pharaoh's magicians type real deal in Genesis. Who not only turned their own staffs into snakes, but also produced frogs after the Lord did in the curse. Now this is real. He was a genuine sorcerer. And he cast a spell over all the people. Verse 11 says, bewitching them with sorceries. And through this demonic activity, he held the people of that city spellbound. From the least of them to the greatest. They even thought that he was at least a medium to Jehovah himself. If not the embodiment of the power of God himself. The words in verse 10 are very striking. This man, this is what the people say, this man is the great power of God. It's almost messianic, but it surely is conveying the idea of a demigod. I want to pause here and just say this. Young people, sorcery is a real thing. What you see on the video games on the screen is just an introduction to your sensitivities that it's all fantasy. It's not real. Sorcery is a real thing, alive and well today. There is no black magic and white magic. It's all the dark arts. And don't be bewitched by media or print. It's all dark. And opening up oneself as a medium or a window between two worlds is also very real. Horoscopes and tarot cards and Ouija boards are not harmless amusements. And speaking of amusements, entertainment that consists of sorcery is nothing more than the desensitizing tool of the devil on your mind and your heart. So when it becomes more real around us, you're not so surprised nor shocked. Through entertainment, the idea of sorcery becomes fun, it becomes fantasy, and it becomes accepted. Be careful. They are portals, or they can become portals in the heart and in the mind to great darkness in the soul. And Christians should have nothing to do with this paganism. Anyway, Simon was the city power. He was the big man on campus, obviously. Everyone thought he was at least semi-divine, when in actual fact he put them all under a spell. He had bewitched them, verse 11 says. So there he is in all of his pomp and grandeur, riding among the people, as it were, riding the mule of Satan. And Simon must have been greatly taken back at the stunning beauty of the white stallion of the gospel that Philip rode in on, because that was true power. And by that I mean preaching Christ, healing the sick, casting out demons, laying hands on people, and receiving the Holy Spirit, as verse 17 tells us. Is it any surprise that it drew in Simon? It drew in everyone, obviously. And so we can't stress enough at this point the human heart's propensity to the seductive powers of false powers, of false strength in this world, atop of which sits the devil himself. We wrestle not against principalities or powers, but wickedness in high places. And so this 2,000-year-old account encapsulates the perilous voyage of the soul adrift on the sea of worldly enchantments and demonic deceptions today. And the believer must diligently guard against the beguiling snares of Satan's sorceries, those insidious wiles of the evil one, which, just like the bewitching art of Simon, seeks to ensnare your soul, drawing it away from the pure living waters of Christ's redeeming love. And oh, how this old narrative lays bare the deceitful workings of our own human hearts. Ever prone to the enticements of the flesh, ever ready to exchange the unsearchable riches of Christ for the fleeting, cursed trinkets of this fallen world. It's like a moth to a flame, our natural heart gravitates to the darkness. It gravitates to the false power. It gravitates to deceptive spiritualism, blind to the eternal destruction that lies inside it. Beware, young people. Beware. Through sorceries, through media, many entertainingly parade the drag of darkness in the mask of light, leading ignorant souls down a wide path to eternal destruction. But let the discerning child of God take heed. because our landscape in this present age is dotted with Simonian-type deceivers peddling their wares of false doctrine and demonic delusion, seeking to lead astray even the elect, if possible. Cling then to the unwavering resolve of the Savior of that old rugged cross, because in Him lies our safety, our only sure refuge from the seduction of this perverse generation. And so let's not be swayed by the enchantments of this world or the beguiling charms of false religion and sinful entertainment. May our hearts be on guard, ever fixed on Christ, ever fixed on His Word, looking at the law as to how to walk in the gospel and how we live in that walking. Fixed upon our sovereign Lord, in whom alone we find our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And let this story of Simon the sorcerer serve as a reminder to shake off the dust of this world by fresh repentance when we come home and going to prayer, pleading that a steadfast, abiding heart might be maintained in us, abiding in the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, that we may be able to stand unmovable, rooted, and grounded in the faith until that glorious day when we shall see our blessed Redeemer face to face. Well, lastly, Simon's shadow. I remember an illustration from when I was a child. Children, listen. Some boy had lost his shadow. Couldn't find it. After he found it, he pinned it back on. And as he walked, it followed behind him like a shadow would on the wall. And he would turn to look at the shadow, and the shadow would be upright and straight. But every time he turned around, it had the appearance of a wolf or a bear or a snake. And then he would turn and look again, and it would be straight as he was. Back and forth it went. Here, Simon's shadow is about to show. We're about to see what lived in his heart. And so let's read verses 14 through 19 together. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Oops. Exposed. Until now, no one suspected Simon's faith to be false. Now think of it. We've read it time and time again. And we're like, how could you not notice? Look what happened. In the moment, they could not discern his spiritual condition. Even when the apostle Peter and John arrived. Peter, one who ought to know very well what a hypocrite looks like, didn't see it. John, the great discerner of the human heart, two contrasts came. They didn't see it. They didn't take a look at Simon and say, unconverted, I've had people tell me that they can tell a child of God by looking in their eyes. Right away. And I think, well, that's a gift above the apostles' gifts. I'd say that claim is a bewitching claim all by itself. It's a form of Gnosticism. You know what it is? It's a form of secret knowledge. Philip, the one who had spent most of the time with Simon, didn't suspect him. The apostles didn't expose him when they came. They didn't know until he betrayed himself by words. By words. Had Simon kept his lips closed, no one would have been the wiser. Maybe the apostles would have rejoiced, moved on, and continued evangelizing in other regions. But Simon did something foolish in verse 19. He spoke. And he spoke his heart. The power lust that he has had ever since the beginning is still there. And in verse 19, that power lust peeks through the veil of pretended religion. Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. First, before we look further, let's back up a few verses to verse 13. Because it says this, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. There's going to be a couple of things we're going to point out in this verse. First, it says he believed. Well, the Greek word for believe here is no different than any of its other uses in the New Testament that does describe saving faith. It's a generic word. But it does have an interesting particle in the Greek. And it's here in the word also. He believed, it says. The sentence could have stopped there. He believed also. And the also modifies or clarifies exactly what he was believing. And the Greek word there has a cumulative power. Like falling snow. Cumulative power. Cumulative of what exactly? Verse 13. The signs and wonders beholding the miracles and signs which were done. This is all he's seeing is the exterior. That's a telling verse. That's a pivotal revelation in this chapter. And the Holy Spirit, by the pen of Luke, is giving us a peek into what up till this point the apostles themselves had zero knowledge about. This was not true faith. And this is important for us to hear this morning, congregation. A false faith manifests itself. Just give it time. And notice, no one said to Simon, now Simon, before you are baptized, we need to make sure that you are emptied of all of your black magic. We have to make sure that the heart of hearts in you is pure before you can be baptized. You need some instruction. You need some catechizing. You need some counsel. No. Verse 13, he was baptized. But someone will say, Pastor, they were apostles. That they could do things that quickly because they were apostles. Well, correct, except they were as ignorant as I would be or any one of your consistory members would be in this exact situation. They were ignorant. They didn't know. There was no advanced warning detection system. There was no apostolic radar that went off. They are letting things lie as they find them on face value in this text. And it draws me back to Paul's words, even draws me back to last Lord's Day morning sermon where it says, love hopes all things. Love believes all things. That's the first reaction in love, is to believe it, not to be suspicious about it. Gamaliel already unwittingly outlined this exact principle that the disciples are just simply demonstrating in Acts 5. He stands and says before the ruling body, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. Jesus was patient. The apostles were charitable. Let it winter over, to borrow the language that we know so well. Until false faith or no faith exposes itself. You will know them by their fruit. That's not just an isolated application. That is a general principle within the church, and especially things pertaining to faith. And fruit takes time to grow, doesn't it? Good fruit, bad fruit, takes time to grow. Time. And as time passed, this would have been just probably a few days, this dark fruit was exposed. And so now they act. Now they have something to go on. And I know you may be anticipating me finishing off this story this morning in what Peter says to him, but we're going to be back, Lord willing, next time in the bottom half, and I want to combine. We're not done in Acts 8, is what I'm saying, but there is something here I want to say about false faith. So, as time passed, this dark fruit was exposed, then they act, not before. That's one thing, but also take a very close look, congregation, at the nature of this faith. It is a faith that seeks after something besides Christ. Now, like this individual, it could be seeking for experiences, seeking for signs and wonders, chasing after the sensational, the sentimental, the spectacular, rather than Christ himself. But it can also be a faith that's enamored with the strictures of conformity. Doctrine without heart. A form of godliness, Paul says, but denying the power thereof or not knowing the power thereof. It's nothing but a hollow conch, devoid of that life-giving substance of true saving faith. And such faith, if it can even be called faith, is a mirage. It's a rope of sand. It's a fading vapor and a mist. And it just disappears at the slightest touch and examination of it. Simon's shadow is showing. And so will ours. Dear, when it's your shadow, a Christ-like shadow. Is it a Christ-shaped shadow? All believers, though different from one another as they possibly can be, are going to cast the same shadow. Till Christ be formed in you, Paul says. And so mark well the end of those who, like Simon, are captivated by a false faith. They are the ones who walk the broad roads of fleeting emotionalism or religious conformity, yet remain strangers to the narrow path of true heartfelt repentance and faith. As we heard in our meditation on Wednesday night, there is a religion that is but a cloak, a superficial garment, easily donned and just as easily cast off, bearing no marks of the cross, as it were, no imprint of the Savior's sufferings, no fellowship in His resurrection. This is why self-inspection is so important to saving, or what our catechism calls true faith. And so let this truth pierce your heart. To be deceived on this matter of true faith is to be deceived eternally. There's no greater tragedy, no more horrific end than to awaken on that final and great day to the realization that one's faith was built on a monster shadow. A mere figment of mystic flights or religious fancy, and not Jesus, not Christ and Him crucified. Because everything else are monsters meant to destroy you. So, dear ones, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves, says Paul. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Test yourself, as we've said so many times before, against the Scriptures that describe, yes, with our own imperfect attachments, but describes what a child of God looks like. And oh dear soul, you who are ensnared in the deceptive web of a faith that seeks after something other than Christ Himself, hear the loving entreaty of the Savior. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I want to apply that text in a different way right now. Turn from the heavy pursuits, the weighty pursuits that soggily hang on your soul, seeking for some wonder, some sign. We're burdened professions of outward doctrinal conformity, which void of the heart is just sheer works, sheer law. And turn instead to the one who is himself the very essence of all grace and all truth. Let your hearts be deeply moved by the compassionate call of Christ who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin shall live unto righteousness. And young person, cast off the works of darkness that please your flesh so much. Cast them off. They are weights that will drag you to hell. And also cast off the superficial garment of religiosity. And be clothed instead with the righteousness of Christ. A robe woven on the loom of the cross, dyed crimson in the blood of the Lamb. And let the marks of the cross be upon you and the imprints of the Savior's suffering in you. And the fellowship of His resurrection life before you daily. It's a living experience. That's the whole gospel, congregation. This moment, this hour, is the appointed time for such a heart-searching examination. And to delay may be to deceive one eternally. Oh, I can wait. I can do it tomorrow. To presume upon a tomorrow that you may never have is to gamble with your immortal soul. Flee then to Christ. Flee to Him with all of your seeking of experience and legality. Flee to Him with all of your doubts. Flee to Him with all of your burdens. Flee to Him with all of your unbelief, all of your sins, and say, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Because He is a willing and able Savior. He is full of mercy and abundant pardon. And in Him alone is found the fullness of grace for the emptiest of sinners. Oh, that today you would hear His voice and you would harden not your heart. But come with a childlike trust to Jesus. In Him, you are going to find rest for your restless soul. And you're going to find peace for your troubled conscience. And you are going to find hope for your eternal future. Be not deceived. Christ and Christ alone. He is the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Come to Him and cling to Him and abide in Him, and you shall know the truth, and that truth will make you free. Amen.